Welcome back to all the students that are scattered abroad. It's good to see you guys again. If you were with us last semester, guess what? We're still in the book of Matthew. So we're making our way through even still. What we have before us this morning is the conclusion of what has turned into a long two-chapter sermon that Jesus gave long ago. Theologians call it the Olivet Discourse because it was first given on the Mount of Olives. And we remember that this began all the way at the beginning of chapter 24. And Jesus has been talking and teaching throughout this sermon on the final judgment. And if you've been with us, you know that it deals with the reality of hell. And he keeps speaking about this issue over and over and over. And it hasn't been easy listening for anybody, disciples included, but it's what they asked for. They had come to Jesus at the beginning of chapter 24 asking him, what's it going to be like in the end? What can we expect? You know, the issues that surround your returning. And so Jesus gave them the information they were looking for. In this chapter, chapter 25, Christ began with back-to-back parables that illustrated the certain aspects of the coming judgment that they were to be aware of. And if you know what parables are, they're typically a sort of short story. Oftentimes fictional, it didn't actually happen, but the story itself is meant to represent certain truths, things that are to happen, or things that have happened, or things that are unique to Christ's work in this world. And so he gave some parables at the beginning of the chapter, but now the teaching is shifting from parables to prophecies. These aren't stories anymore. What we got this morning isn't fiction. This is reality for our future. And so Jesus is no longer illustrating for his disciples, what's to come. He's actually predicting what's to come. These aren't pictures anymore. And so with what he says here at the end of his sermon, it's pointing ahead to a time when in verse 31, it says, the Son of Man comes in his glory. And this is, of course, what they were curious about. What's it going to be like when you come back, and what can we expect? And so Jesus in verse 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And this sounds wonderful. Jesus will be king at last, and he's surrounded by the glorious ones, the holy angels, and he is in his rightful position on that throne where he rules and reigns and all the rest. And that isn't the case yet. Jesus, he doesn't rule this world. I mean, I'm not taking away from his sovereignty. He's in full control, but the Bible says that the ruler of this age is the devil, and you don't need to look far to realize that that's the case. Jesus isn't getting his will done on earth. The devil is. The Bible says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, and we see this in every culture, in every age. And Jesus will return one day to make it right, and he will rule this world from a throne, as he says he will. But that day is not yet. He's looking forward. This is a prophecy. He's looking forward, according to biblical eschatology, which is the study of the end times. But according to Scripture, the events that Jesus is speaking of in today's passage is going to take place after the seven-year great tribulation has run its course. We've talked about this, went over it in detail when we studied the book of Revelation, and even here some in Matthew as Jesus is kind of predicting the end times. We know that the seven-year great tribulation is a duration where we see amazing things happening. This is, of course, future. But the Antichrist will rise to power, and there will be all kinds of natural disturbances, even in the heavens, the cosmos, the stars will fall from the sky, and there's going to be all kinds of famines and earthquakes and a lot of death, a lot of just terrible. But praise be to God, the church won't be here. Christians will have been taken out of that before God pours out his wrath on a sinful world. That'll last for 7 years. Once the 7 years is finished, Jesus will return, as he says in verse 31, to give you a chronology of things. That's at the point where the Son of Man comes in his glory with the angels as well. And then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And the Bible reveals to us that when he does sit on that throne, he will continue to rule over the earth for the next 1,000 years. And so this world will be governed by Christ with a rod of iron. What that means is it will be his way or the highway. Everything will be done according to Christ's will, and there will be no questions asked, no wiggle room given. Things are going to be as they ought to be. Jesus will be on the throne. And so the judgment that Jesus speaks of here at the end of chapter 25 is based on how non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, from all over the world treated the believing Jewish people that got saved during that seven-year tribulation. And I want you to notice that there are three groups of people in view here. There are sheep and goats, and there are what Jesus refers to as my brethren. So in verse 31, he returns. In verse 32, it says, all the nations, those are Gentile nations, non-Jewish people, will be gathered before him, and he will separate all of them, one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he's going to go on to explain what happens to the sheep, what happens to the goats. Those are two groups of people, all in relation to how they treated his brethren during the tribulation, okay? And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but he will set the goats on his left. Now, who are these people? Well, my brethren, again, these would be the people that Jesus racially identifies with. My brethren, namely the Jews. The Jews, particularly the Jews that came to faith during that seven-year tribulation period. The sheep, those on his right hand, and by the way, the right hand was always the favored position. You can trace this through the Old Testament, but you want to be on the right hand. You want to be on the right side. The left hand, those will be the goats, those will be the cursed. But the sheep on the right hand will be those among the Gentile nations. And by the way, Jesus, he says all the nations will be gathered to him for judgment. But let's not believe for one moment that Jesus is going to send some nations to hell and some nations to heaven. No one is saved racially. We have to understand that. You are saved, you are pardoned, you are forgiven, based on faith in Christ's atoning work performed on your behalf, not the color of your skin or the origin of your family. Okay? So sheep in Scripture, and you can again trace this throughout, the sheep will be those, particularly in this case, among the Gentile nations, the non-Jews, that had genuine faith in Christ. These are Christians. And you know that Christians are always called sheep in Scripture. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says that we have all gone astray just like sheep. That's common of the whole human race. But then 1 Peter 2:25 says, you particularly were straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd. And so Christians here are pictured as sheep that have Jesus as their great shepherd. Jesus says elsewhere in John 10:27, my sheep, they hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That speaks of the Christian life. We can discern the voice of God, the work of the Holy Spirit. It's as if we could hear his voice. We know what his desires are. We perform his desires. We obey his word. We follow him. And Jesus says, that's my sheep. That's a Christian. And then in Ezekiel, back in the Old Testament, chapter 34, verse 15, God had said something long ago that really reflects what Jesus is saying in our chapter this morning. God says, I myself will tend my sheep and cause them to lie down in peace, says the sovereign Lord. And as for you, my flock, my people, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will judge, separating the sheep from the goats. So there's going to come a day, predicted long ago, before Christ was ever born in a manger, that judgment would come. A day would arrive when all of humankind would be separated into two groups like sheep and goats. Now, who are the goats? The goats are the unbelievers. These are the non-Christians. Everybody else in the world. Because at any given time, All men and all women on the face of the planet are in one of two categories, saved or unsaved, rescued or still in danger. You are either a faithful believer in Christ or you are a denier of Christ, rejecting the truth of God's word. And here, Jesus refers to them as goats. Not wolves, not swine, not snakes, like he does in other places. Here, it's just goats. Very non-threatening animals in comparison to wolves and snakes and things like that. He just calls them goats. And it's interesting to me because of all the animals that unbelievers have been designated as, of all of them, none are as hard to differentiate from sheep as goats are. Good grief, there's a lot of similarities. So these goats that he's separating from the true Christians, they're about as close to Christian as a person can get without actually being a Christian. And believe me when I say there's a lot of people that are close to being Christian but aren't. We've got a lot of goats. A lot of goats in the church. A lot of goats in this world. They look a little bit like a sheep and they sound a little bit like a sheep and they smell a little bit like a sheep, but they ain't a sheep. Different species altogether. And God alone knows the difference. These are goats. Similar in some respects to sheep, only instead of going where they're led, like sheep will, goats go wherever they want. They climb as high as they can and they eat whatever they please. You ever seen goats? You know anything about goats? It's a wily animal. It's just hard to take anywhere. They're just bucking and bowling and climbing and eating all kinds of anything. Not sheep. Not sheep. Sheep know the voice of their master. Goats don't. Goats don't know their voice, let alone respond to it. Goats won't accept the discipline offered. They're independent. Goats are easily distracted. Sheep, on the other hand, are always content to stay with the herd. Again, this paints the picture of the genuine Christian. A genuine Christian knows where his flock is and stays with them, knows the voice of their master and follows him. Goats don't care. It's a fact that sheep are easier to handle than goats. Ask any shepherd, and he'll tell you who his goats are. Well, everybody, again, at any given time, no matter who they are or where they were born or where they now live, everyone can be fit into one class or the other, and that includes you this morning. That includes me. Everybody in this room is either a goat or a sheep in God's eyes, unless you are a Jew, but I don't know of any Jewish people in my church, and so we're either sheep or we're goats. In verse 34, Jesus says that at that time, the king is then going to say to those on his right hand, that'd be the sheep, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. These are kind words. These are welcome words, aren't they? Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Because here's why. I was hungry, and you gave me food. And I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Now, what does all that mean? Well, at face value, I'll tell you that the service they rendered wasn't effortless. The going to visit somebody in prison, the giving up of food for somebody that was hungry, giving somebody, literally in this context, the shirt off their back to clothe the naked, this wasn't effortless service that these sheep rendered to other people. This was risky. It was wearying. It was deeply, deeply sacrificial. I want you to remember the condition of the planet at the time of the tribulation. Jesus is saying, it was during that 7 years that you gave up food for somebody that you didn't even know on account of them being a Christian when food was scarce. You were the kind of people who would give them fresh water to drink when fresh water was really hard to find because during the tribulation, all the seas were turned to blood, the rivers were turned to blood. You had to dig wells just to get something to drink, and you gave up a cup of water for somebody who needed it on account of their being a new Jewish convert. That blessed me, Jesus will say to those on his right hand. Plague after plague has absolutely destroyed the earth's resources. You remember when we went through this? There was seven trumpets and seven bowls and seven seals. There's like 21 events back to back that just destroy the world's resources. There's widespread famine. Fresh water, again, is scarce. No food or drink to spare, to offer food or any kind of resources in that context would be a tremendous sacrifice. And for these sheep to do it on account of Christ's brethren being a fellow believer says a lot about the character of those sheep, doesn't it? That they'd be willing to make such risks and sacrifices on behalf of Christians that they hardly know. It says to me that they value fellowship a lot more than life itself. They're willing to give up the food that they had for their family to keep their own self alive for somebody else. You remember this is a time when there will be a global hate campaign that's been launched against the Christian community. So to go and visit somebody who's been imprisoned for the faith is to risk being imprisoned yourself, and they did it anyway, because again, it says that they value fellowship over freedom. To take in a stranger whose home has been lost in the apocalypse, right, because there's earthquakes happening that will level entire cities, so there's a lot of homelessness, and to take in a stranger who's lost their home, or to visit the sick, that's to jeopardize your own health, the health perhaps of your own family, the well-being of those that you love most, their future, your future, their life, your life, all on account of some Christians that you just met. And Jesus says, that blessed me. I took that personal. Now, we obviously aren't living in the Great Tribulation right now, but you better believe that Jesus is paying attention to how we treat each other as Christians. Jesus is watching our every move to see if we love each other, to see if we're obeying his command to love our neighbor as ourselves, to see if we actually love him by the way that we demonstrate our love for each other in the church. So we might not be living through the Great Tribulation right now, but I guarantee that we are being given opportunities to make fellowship with other Christians a priority. And we're either making good on that, to be together, to love one another, or we're neglecting those opportunities. And those of you who make good on those opportunities, you know that sometimes it might mean rearranging our life a little bit, making sacrifices we'd rather not make, making sacrifices that feel like great ones, doesn't it? Giving up stuff, letting go of things, to do what we know is right and good for God's people. Now, don't let this passage, please, as we go on, confuse you into thinking that a person earns salvation by making sacrifices like these, like doing good things for people, philanthropic endeavors. Like I can just do a few charitable things, give a little extra money to some organization that feeds starving children somewhere and think that then that will get me into heaven and I'll be the sheep on the right side and God will say that I was blessed because no. We don't earn salvation. Rather, what this passage is teaching us is that sacrificial demonstrations of charity like the ones we read about here, when they're made for other Christians, that's evidence of salvation. If you are saved, if you do believe in Jesus, this is the kind of heart that you will bleed. And it will be a heart that bleeds most for God's people, even more than the world, even more than the suffering people out there. It will be here. Your greatest concern will be God's people. Are they getting what they need? Are they being taken care of? Is there anything I can do to bless them? Fellowship becomes a top priority. Service becomes a top priority. These are things that will be seen in the life of a genuine Christian, lest they be found out in the end as a goat. Verse 37, Christ says, "Then the righteous are going to answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to visit you?'" What? "I don't recall ever feeding a man with a crown of thorns on his head. I don't ever remember going to jail to visit a guy that had nail holes in his wrists. Have we met?" Needless to say, this passage reveals to us that there are active Christians around the world who busy themselves with service and sacrifice that are going to be pleasantly surprised when they find out in the end that their participation in the church all those years, all their life, are going to be remembered by God himself and handsomely rewarded. We didn't even know what we were doing. We were just doing what came natural to our born-again heart. And God's going to go, "Thanks for your service." And we're going to go, what? And he's going to go, "All that you did for me, all the kindness that you showed to the church, all the service that you rendered, all the sacrifice, you were ministering to me when you were loving my people. When you rearranged your life to accommodate what my people were doing, that blessed me." And we're going to go, "Really? It's going to be a wonderful day for the sheep. Because right now, speaking as a sheep, I feel like I'm not doing much. Does this count for anything? Is anything being done? Lord, I wish I could minister to you. I wish you were here. I wish I could wash your feet, Jesus. I wish I could clean the wounds in your hands. I wish I could do..." And Jesus goes, "When you do this to the least of my brothers, you're doing it for me. So go minister to them. Go and wash their proverbial feet. Go and be where they are. Go and invest in their lives." And he says, "I won't forget it." Hebrews 6:10 says, "God will not forget how hard you have worked for him and how you have shown your love to him by caring for other believers like you always do." I ask you this morning, do you care for other believers? Are you showing kindness to his brethren? Are you a true sheep who has rearranged your entire life to invest in us? Because we're his brethren. This church, take a look around at the room. Look each other in the eye. These faces, these people, you are the ones that God has given you to minister to. It's us right here. If you want to love Jesus and you want to provide for his needs and you want to bless him and you want to do what's being talked about in today's passage, then you invest in us. We're it. He says, "I won't forget the service you've rendered to one another." And I gather that they're a little bit shocked by this. They're like, "When did we ever..." They're surprised. And their surprise reveals the purity of their motive. Their motives were pure. They weren't doing the things that Jesus is commending here, like feeding people and clothing people. They didn't do those things thinking they would earn salvation. It's obvious. And they didn't do these things thinking that they would deserve a reward for it. They weren't coming before Christ with this sense of entitlement like, "Yeah, you should reward us. Yeah, I'm a sheep." They went, "What? When did we ever minister to you like that?" So their motives were pure. It's obvious. They were just, again, doing what came natural to their renewed heart. And that's why they're so surprised that Jesus plans to reward them for it at all. "I was just doing what came natural to me. It just made sense. Somebody needed help. I helped. I was needed. I came." Another reason I think they're so stunned by all of this is probably because in their hearts, They had wanted to do the Lord's will all their life. But if they're like any other well-meaning Christian, they too got tangled up in sin, and sin posed a challenge all the time, and they had to wrestle with their own selfishness and their own protectiveness, right? Like, it's tribulation, and I've got extra food, and I could give it to somebody, but my heart doesn't want to, but I want to. I want to be that kind of person, and so they did, but they were like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, and he's like, I don't like how I am. I sometimes don't do what I know I should do, and sometimes I do what I know I shouldn't, and it's just, this is the Christian life. And so here's these people wanting to serve the Lord all their life, but probably in the end feeling like they've done a crummy job of it. And then when Jesus goes, you did a great job. You ministered to me. They're going to be like, what? Good grief. Did I hide it from you? I mean, how can you say such things, Jesus? Charles Spurgeon says, when the saints, when the Christians stand before the judgment seat, the thought of there being any excellence in what they've done will be new to them because they have formed a very lowly estimate of their own performances. In other words, Christian, if you serve the Lord in this life, it won't be flattering to you. It will only reveal to you in greater measure as you go along how poorly you're doing. You and I both know you should be doing better. You and I both know that I should be doing more. It's no secret to anybody in this room that we ought to love the Lord more than we do and serve Him more than we are. And nobody needs to tell me on Judgment Day that I've done a poor job. I already know it, and I'm not even there yet. I wish I served the Lord better than I do. And by the time I get there, I'll be stunned if Jesus has anything good to say about me. Good job, Justin. I don't know if I'll roll my eyes. I don't know if I dare to roll my eyes at Jesus, but, you know, it's kind of that, oh, really? But what a testament to the great work of the Holy Spirit that He does in a person throughout their life as they serve Jesus. Because when we begin to serve the Lord, this goes for any one of us in this room. When you begin to serve the Lord, you're a proud and entitled person. You think you deserve heaven. You're a good person. You deserve reward. You deserve praise. And somehow, over the course of a Christian's lifetime, the Holy Spirit teaches them instead to be humble and to be compassionate. To become a caregiving type who truly understands that they don't deserve anything. We start the Christian life thinking that we deserve so much for, like, I go to church now and I go every Sunday, so I'm doing good. And everything that you add on top of that, you think you're doing even better. And somehow, God is able to undo that faulty thinking and replace it with righteous self-assessment that knows I don't deserve anything. That's the work that God does in you as you busy yourself meeting the needs of His people. He lowers your self-esteem. While the whole rest of the world is trying to pump up their self-esteem and doing everything that they can to think better of themselves and promote themselves, and God is working to do the very opposite in His flock, His people, His children. So in verse 40, he says, and then the king is going to answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And specifically, he's referring to the Jews that would get saved during that 7 years. These are his brethren, and the sheep that he's talking to have helped them. Because you remember, it's at that time that the Antichrist, the government leader and leaders, are going to require that you take a mark. It's called the mark of the beast. And if you don't take this mark on your wrist or your forehead or something like that, you won't actually be able to buy and sell during that time. So the survival of these brethren of Jesus is almost entirely dependent on charitable Christians who are willing to give up the meager resources that they have to keep them alive. And so Jesus says, when you helped them, I took it personal. It was as just as if I was in their shoes and you were feeding me. I was in their bed and you came with medicine. I was behind their bars and you came to visit me. And Jesus says, thanks for that. You remember back in chapter 10 how Jesus told his disciples, he who receives you receives me. So he's been alluding to this all along, that Jesus deeply identifies with his people. If they accept you, it's like they're accepting me. If they reject you, they're rejecting me. And so there's a lot of people in the church, a mixture of sheep and goats. But not all of them does Jesus identify with himself with. The good shepherd identifies himself with the sheep, but not with the goats. The depth of a person's commitment to God's people is really what reveals the quality of their relationship to Jesus himself. Do you know the shepherd? Are you a true sheep this morning? Because if you are, then there will be a corresponding depth of commitment to his flock, his people, other Christians. And Jesus says, the least of these, my brethren. And Jesus dwells in the least of them. Incognito. You ever seen Undercover Boss? Where they go in as some kind of low-grade schmuck on the factory floor, you know. CEO of the corporation, but they put on a wig and a fake mustache, and they put on all the workers' clothes and the funny socks over the boots, you know. And then they kind of, oh, that's my first day on the job. You know, you got to train me in, and how do I do this? And by the end of the show, they're revealing their true identity, sitting in an office across a desk from the coworker. And boy, you better hope, if you're that employee, that you treated the new guy well. Because if you did, usually, if I'm not mistaken, the show ends with them getting some kind of a raise and a new house and some silly thing. But boy, if you treated them like junk, they probably fired you on the spot. Jesus dwells among us incognito. And Bible says, actually, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, that we should be careful about how we treat other people, because they might be an angel incognito. Did you know that? That you might run into somebody and they're actually an angel? That thought, has it ever crossed your mind after you had a chance encounter with somebody? You're like, was that an angel? Yeah, that thought, that verse, I've had that several times. I don't know if I've ever met an angel. I suppose I'm not supposed to know. But anyway, here that concept is taken to a deeper level. You know, oh my goodness, it was as if it was Christ himself. And so we'd better be on our guard for that. At any rate, Jesus goes on and says in verse 41 that he will also say to those on the left hand now, depart from me, you cursed, not blessed, but cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Not the kingdom prepared for the sheep from the foundation of the world, but this time they're to be depart into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? Because I was hungry and you didn't give me food. And I was thirsty and you didn't give me any drink. I was a stranger, you didn't take me in. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was sick, in prison, you didn't visit me. And that's why. That's why. Because of the way that you neglected my people. You avoided them. You had opportunities to invest in their life by rearranging yours to accommodate theirs, and you wanted nothing to do with them. It was too sacrificial for you. It was too risky for you. It was too demanding from you, and you didn't want it then. And so you dismissed yourself from all ministry. You were never around. I was hungry. You left me. I was thirsty. You abandoned me. I was naked. There I sat, shivering, in prison. You neglected me. And of course, they're going to go, well, when did we do that? It wasn't me, it was my people. And I took it personally. James, again, I come back to chapter 4, verse 17, where James says it's a sin to know what you ought to do and then to not do it. And so the fate of these goats is sealed, not by the sins they committed, but by the righteousness they refused to commit. It wasn't by the wrong that they did in life. It was by the right that they didn't do. And so refusing to do what you know you should is no small matter. And for people like these, it'll be lethal. And so now for them, there's hell to pay. They've gone into the eternal fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels, the fallen angels, the demons. So there go the goats. The same fate as Satan is the fate of those who deny Christ and deny his people. And listen to me on this. You don't have to be a Satanist to be an active worshiper of the devil. All you have to do is refuse allegiance to the Lord. Lots of Christians actually do that. Satan doesn't care what religion you are. He's pleased if you're a Christian. He doesn't care. It's not a threat to him. You got a cross necklace on or a fish on your bumper sticker or, you know, a verse that grandma embroidered for you and that's hanging in the kitchen and you come to church and all the rest. He doesn't care. Just as long as you refuse allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't care what religion you are. He doesn't care what country you're from. He just doesn't want you to yield yourself to God's authority. As long as you remain a rebel against Jesus Christ, doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. The devil's pleased with you because you're serving him with your life rather than God. And that's all he wanted from the beginning. He'll give you the title. You want to call yourself a Christian? Great. He'll let you wear the cross necklace. No problem. So in verse 44, these goats are going to answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you? What are you talking about? All this neglect. Needless to say, people like these are going to be dismayed when they find out that the indifference they held toward the church all their life will be held against them in the end. These unbelievers in verse 44 seem to be about as surprised to learn that Jesus isn't pleased with them as the Christians were to find out that he was. Everybody's shocked. The sheep are like, what? You're pleased with how we ministered to you? That's great. And the goats are like, what? Nothing we did counted? We went to church all the time. We did stuff. Good grief, I had a devotional. I read it every morning. I memorized verses when I was in Sunday school. I did all this stuff for you. I gave money to charity. I put money in that plate. Some of you are like, what is he talking about? Some churches pass a plate. They put money in there. And a lot of people that put the money in there feel good about themselves for it. We won't give you that opportunity. If you want to give money, you'll have to figure out how to do it. Everybody's shocked. These people never made service or sacrifice or fellowship a priority, and now it's catching up to them. Goats. They didn't make it a priority because they just didn't want to. They lived life more to meet their own needs than the needs of God's people. It's not a little too late, isn't it? It isn't until this moment in their life that it ever dawned on them just how sinful and personally offensive to Jesus Christ that actually was, the way that they lived. And again, these are goats, not wolves. They never attacked the church. They're not swine. They're not snakes. They weren't threatening to the church. They were probably right there grazing among us all their life. Goats, side by side with the sheep. And suddenly now they're realizing how offensive Jesus found them to be all along. Why? Because they didn't want to invest in his people. Fellowship was never a priority. Service was never a priority. Sacrificing, forget it. I live for me. You guys can take care of yourself. I'll catch up with you on Sunday. So then, Jesus will answer them in verse 45, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me. That's where you went wrong. You neglected my people. Again, Jesus takes the treatment of his people personally. He will, after the tribulation is done, and I dare say he does even now. He's watching, guys, the lives that we live and the way in which we interact with each other and whether we are investing in one another's lives or not. He's paying attention. I guarantee you that. You look back to verses 35 and 36 in our text this morning, and you'll see that over and over, Jesus keeps saying, I and me. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. Over and over, I, me. He took it personally. What we do right now as we live as Christians, Jesus is taking that personally. And so the big difference between sheep and goats is really seen in how a person treats the church. Jesus has made himself inseparable from the church. You remember when the Apostle Paul was converted, some of Jesus' first words to him was, hey, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, if you want to be technical about it, he wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting Christians. But again, Jesus took it personally. You're attacking me. When you go after one of my brethren, when you go after a sheep from my flock, I, as the shepherd, take that personally. When you bless my people, when you bless the sheep of my flock, I take that personally. And you, my friend, have been persecuting me. Well, that must have blown Paul's mind. You either, this morning, love the brethren, and you involve yourself in their affairs, and you integrate yourself into their lives, and you concern yourself with their needs for their sake and Christ's, or you're disinterested in them, and you don't know them very well, and you remain aloof to their needs, and you live life apart from them, and you remain ignorant of who they are, and you won't invest, and you won't sacrifice, because you're selfish. You're doing one or the other. One or the other. And let me say this, if we can hardly lift a finger to serve and sacrifice for the people of God now, while it's easy, while we're not going through great tribulation, then might I ask, what makes you think that you're going to do it when it gets really, really hard? Like if right now we're always having to make excuses for why the church is kind of low priority in our life and why we can't make it, why we won't do it, and why we won't invest, and why we won't sacrifice. When we won't do that in a time of prosperity, then what's to keep us from doing that same thing, playing that same game, when the world is falling apart around us, and it's even more risky than it is right now? Because, ladies and gentlemen, it only gets easier to neglect fellowship. If you're neglecting it now, it'll be easier tomorrow. And if you do it again tomorrow, it'll be easier next week. I promise you that. Devotion to one another, sacrificing time and resources for one another, that requires a level of discipline that many in the church, in our modern age, simply don't have. Sacrificing like this, that requires a level of discipline that many in the church just don't have, nor apparently will they ever. They're going to keep living selfishly. Sermons like this are going to bother them because it feels like Jesus or maybe the church itself is trying to get more out of you. I'm not. Keep on going along and doing whatever comes natural to your heart. But know this, if you live a selfish life, you're a goat. And if what comes natural to your heart is to be where we are and to serve us and to meet our needs, then you're probably a sheep. But I can't change your heart. Only Jesus can give you that kind of a heart. And so maybe for some of us who could be goats, we need to take a step back and assess what we believe about Christ and about God's word. Because no man or woman on earth can take a goat and turn it into a sheep. That would take some weird scientific DNA funkiness that none of us is capable of. A goat's a goat. A sheep is a sheep. For it to be changed from one to the other would require something that I would just call off the top of my head conversion. And that's an act of God. And with a change of species comes a different heart altogether. Goats act like goats. But conversion will cause a change of behavior whereby they begin to act like one of God's flock. In verse 46, Jesus concludes his sermon and says, "These, the goats, will go away into everlasting punishment. But the sheep, the righteous, the Christians, my flock, God's children, will go into eternal life." The differences between sheep and goats are more subtle than the differences between sheep and wolves, or sheep and pigs, or sheep and dogs, or sheep and snakes. Sheep and goats walk the same and sound the same. They're both vegetarian for the most part. Jesus differentiates sheep from goats when he says, "Those who love their life in this world are going to lose it. Those who insist on staying a goat are going to stay a goat. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. Those goats who are sick of being goats and sick of eating garbage and sick of trying to climb higher than everybody else and sick of living the life of a goat will let go of that goat identity and gladly allow Jesus to convert them into sheep status. They are the ones who will keep their life. Goats will lose eternal life because they loved their life too much to risk it when they were given the chance. Sheep, on the other hand, took that risk and put their life and their identity on the line for Jesus' brethren. The big difference between sheep and goats is that sheep live for the pleasure of their shepherd, while goats live for their own. And again, we might right now see them grazing side by side all the time, but they're not going to graze side by side forever. In verse 46, the words eternal and everlasting are one and the same. Everlasting punishment versus eternal life. Either one is never ending. Heaven is as long in duration for the sheep as hell is for the goats. And once final judgment has been passed, there's no reversal. The heart you have when you die is the heart that you're going to have forever. If it's selfish this morning, self-governed, you will not fall under the leadership of Christ. You will not answer to his voice. You continue to resist him. Your heart is hard. By the time you're dead, your heart will be hard forever. If today you hear his voice, don't harden your heart any further than it has been. The Bible says that today's the day of salvation. If there's goats, listen. Listen to what he's telling you now. And believe that this is true. And let the work of conversion begin, that you might be saved. How dreadful it is for those who deny Christ in this life. How dreadful their future. And yet, how beautiful for those who deny themselves instead. What a difference between sheep and goats. Can hardly tell the difference right now, but it will be made all too clear in the end as they're divided to the right and to the left. Which side are you on this morning? Jesus' Olivet Discourse has come to a close. A lot of talk about heaven and hell. Which side of that fence are you on? There's a sheep pen, and there's a goat pen. Which one?